Thank you so much, praise team. Well, howdy y'all.
Howdy.
Welcome to Redeeming Grace Baptist Church. So glad to see so many of you are very familiar, well-loved faces. And others of you are the kinds of people that this church was birthed for. As Brother Rook was mentioning, we had you in mind when this church was being founded. I want to first bring you greetings of grace and peace in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from your brothers and sisters at Leonardtown Baptist Church. We thank you for praying for us, and we want you to know that we often pray for you, and certainly we have been praying this week for Pastor Adam and his family in the loss of his grandmother. This morning, I want to begin by talking about and maybe reminding you about the fact that there is no time like the first time. This is my first, and we'll see how it goes, maybe only, time preaching for this church in this sanctuary. Sorry, I'm having a little issue keeping that in my ear. of course, over the years, when this was the Callaway campus, I had the opportunity to preach before many of you in the past. But do you remember your first time worshiping in this space? Do you remember how that felt? Especially for those of you who are OGs, that is, original generation. That Saturday night when you went to set your alarm and you got to set it a little bit later because you didn't have to come in to roll out that carpet and set up those chairs. I'm sure that was an amazing feeling. I can remember my first time coming here for coffee and co-working. What a wonderful idea. In fact, it was such a great idea that our entire church staff decided, hey, Redeeming Grace is opening up its doors to work. So we literally, after lunch, got up, and almost the entire staff came here, and we hung out with you, with your staff for a few hours, and we did. We got some good things done. I don't know many churches that employ a personal barista, but Mark was giving us pour over after pour over, so it was just great. But there's no time like the first time. This came to my mind recently, caught my attention recently when I was reading an article. Someone who travels for a living was writing an article, and they were talking about the difference between visiting a city like London for the first time versus the 10th time. And that got my attention because I was like, hey, I've been to London. And I was like, yeah, you know, I bet it is different because I remember the first time I went to London about 6-7 years ago with Pastor Adam and a few folks from Redeeming Grace and a few folks from Leonardtown Baptist. We were together on a missions trip to Moldova, and on the way back, we stopped in London, and Pastor Adam was gracious enough to take the rest of the team so that my wife and I could spend a few extra days in London. We saw some sights, didn't begin to scratch the surface, of course, of all that city has to offer. But it did get me thinking, you know, what about, you know, going multiple times? You know, over the years, probably been to Moldova 10 or 11 times, 10 or 11 years. And there is a difference from the first visit to the 10th or 11th time. In some ways, it's even sweeter because you know the people and you're reuniting with old friends. But as we talk about the first time and thinking about that, I want to throw out a couple of terms. Have you heard the term deconstruction as it relates to Christian faith? Okay, I'm seeing some nods of yes. Anybody familiar with exvangelical? Okay, maybe you've seen that hashtag. Maybe you've seen that in the headline of an article. Well, I want to tell you, these are just new terms for an old, grave error. Neglecting the great salvation we have in Christ. And this morning, through four short verses in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to see a great warning, a great story pointing us to a great salvation. And so I'd invite you to join me in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I'm accustomed to primarily working out of the CSB translation, so that's what I'm going to have in front of me here this morning. And so I would invite you to please stand as we read from this passage of God's Word this morning. That's what I'm accustomed to, so I appreciate you indulging me. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. Please be seated. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, this morning we pray that you would indeed open our hearts and our minds to what you have to speak to us through this passage this morning. Lord, when we looked at the calendar a few weeks ago, none of us thought we would be in this passage and that these events would unfold, but Lord, you did. And so, Lord, we know that it is by your purpose that in some way we are meant to be here in your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us and that you would find our hearts, our minds, and our ears open. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin with verse 1 here in Hebrews 2. For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. Let's break this verse down. This is the first of five warnings in the letter to the Hebrews. This is sometimes easily forgotten, but like Revelation, where you've been recently, and the rest of the New Testament, Hebrews is written to Christians. And we know this because again and again in the text, both here and prior to and after, we see a lot of times where the author uses we and us. He's writing to the family. This is an inside message. So that brings me to a pastor's joke. You know how pastor's jokes work, right? They're like dad jokes, but they're often a little more educational. Okay? They're not as funny, but they're a little more educational. So I'm sure you've heard this one before. Hebrews 2, verse 1 begins with this phrase, for this reason. And for this reason is another word of say, another way of saying, therefore. So whenever you see the word therefore or a phrase that means therefore, you always ask yourself, what is it there for? Thank you, Mike. So that's our pastor joke for the day. So for this reason, what's the author of Hebrews talking about? Well, I know you guys have been in Revelation. You haven't been in Hebrews, so just to offer a little context. In the first chapter of Hebrews, leading up to this text, the author has been building up his case for Jesus. Jesus is superior because Jesus is the Son of God. He is the firstborn. He's called God. He sits on the throne. He is the creator. He never changes. He's eternal. He's always been. He will always be. He is the judge. Does this sound familiar? It's not too different, is it, from what John's been doing in the first few chapters of Revelation? This is where Pastor Adam landed his message last week, isn't it? I got on the YouTube, and I caught the message just to see where he was preaching and saw that that's how he landed the message, the uniqueness, the supremacy of the Lamb of God, of Christ. And so the author of Hebrews here is making a similar argument for this reason. What's the reason? The supremacy of Christ. He's one of a kind. There is no other. And so the author continues, we must pay attention. Now, I don't know what it was about this phrase that quite caught me this way, but when I read that, I think about going back in the day in high school marching band, in high school band. I was a band nerd, and so I'll own that. I'm not ashamed to admit that. But this got my attention because when I was in high school, our band was known as a Virginia Honor Band. And to have that status in the state of Virginia, a high school band had to get a superior rating and one rating in both marching band and symphonic or concert bands. Competitions held two different times of the year. And so you had to do both in order to be a honor band. And when I got into high school, we had been carrying that designation for several years. And so there was a lot of pressure on us freshmen to keep that going. I don't know how many times, particularly in the first couple of years, when we were learning our halftime show for the year or learning our music for concert band, that we would be admonished by our upperclassmen, hey, pay attention. This is how you're supposed to step. This is the spacing, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Pay attention, pay attention. And why were they so concerned about that? Well, not unlike the author of Hebrews here, because we had something good going. We wanted to keep it going, carrying it forward. We actually ended up all 4 years that I was in high school continuing in that designation, and a total of 11 years were a Virginia Honor Band in the high school I graduated from. That's what the author of Hebrews here is talking about, to keep going, to keep this what you have heard going. Now, do we have many Marvel Cinematic MCU fans here today? Anybody willing to admit it? Okay, a few of us. All right, does anybody actually read the comics, or do you just read the books or watch the movies? Yeah, I thought so. I just watch the movies. But you may be familiar with Uncle Ben. That's Peter Parker's uncle. What he says, with great power comes great responsibility. See, I knew somebody would know that. But you can forget great power. We have a great salvation, the author of Hebrews says. And we have been entrusted with proclaiming it. In other words, we've been given this wonderful, precious thing, far more important than a band status, and we are entrusted to carry it forward. This salvation is the solution to everything that is broken with this world. I mean, think about it. War, suffering, racism, famines, disease, and yes, even the climate are broken because of sin. You know that, right? The biggest polluter on the planet is human sin. And if you don't believe me, Romans chapter 8. Paul will let you in on a little secret there. So the author says, pay attention. We need to keep and treasure what we have in Christ so that we can give it away. See, Jesus is different than all the other valuable things in your life, because the more you give Jesus away, the more Jesus you get. Isn't that amazing? The more you give Jesus away, the more Jesus you get, not less. Now think about it. You find a good dentist, maybe a good hairstylist that just gets you and your look. You find a great restaurant that nobody seems to have heard about yet. And don't you sometimes keep that to yourself? You're not necessarily rushing out to tell everybody about that restaurant, that dentist, that hairstylist. Why? Because you know as soon as you do, everybody's going to be there and you're never going to get a reservation at the restaurant again, right? You're always going to have a hard time getting an appointment with that dentist because everybody's going to know about it. We keep that kind of information to ourselves sometimes, but Jesus isn't like that. The more we give him away, the more we get. For this reason, pay attention. Why? So we don't drift. We're still in verse 1. So we don't drift. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were kayaking. We love to kayak. We haven't done it so much since this trip, so I don't know if this has anything to do with it. But we put in just above St. Mary's River, and then we ended up going a couple of miles down the Potomac. It's probably the longest trip we've gone in a kayak. Now, why did we do that? Well, because we didn't realize how far the river was going to carry us. We drifted. We went a little bit further than we intended to go, which was great when we were going downstream. But then when we had to paddle all the way back to where the car was, a little bit of a different story. This is the danger the author of Hebrews is warning us against. We need to be careful not to drift. Here's a passage that may sound familiar. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus speaking to the church in Ephesus says, "But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." How many C.S. Lewis fans do we have here? A few more hands? Okay. So, big C.S. Lewis fan, and one of his best works, I think, is the Screwtape Letters. Very interesting book, depicting the efforts of multiple layers of demons in Satan's hierarchy there, being instructed on how to deceive, how to manipulate human beings. And there's a really interesting line that one of those demons says to the other. He says, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft, underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You see, there are many ways we're prone to drift from our faith. Here's three. Found these from Brother R. Kent Hughes in his commentary. The first way we are prone to drift is through passing years. A simple passage of time. And now you say, hey, that's not my fault. The sand falls through the hourglass. I can't control that. I'd love to take it back. I'm not saying the passage of time is our fault. I am saying, though, that over the passage of time, we tend to drift. At the time Hebrews was written, the early church was beginning to drift. It was facing all kinds of challenges, all kinds of ways to mislead from the gospel. We have Gnosticism, the idea that there was secret knowledge that you had to continue to pursue and this distinct separation from physical matter and true, pure spirit and all those kinds of things. You had other false gospels, Gospel of Thomas and others that were writing false accounts of Christ and his teaching and ministry. You had the danger of syncretism, which is basically just taking Jesus and adding his statue to all the other statues and, just including him in your morning prayer time. You had falling back into Judaism to avoid persecution. There's a lot of evidence in the letter of Hebrews that suggests that was going on. And so in verse 3, the author admits that he is not a firsthand witness. It's possible that it's been a generation or two since Jesus returned to heaven. And so they're struggling, just like we do. We struggle. We want to keep up appearances, but the passion isn't really there anymore. Most believers will share the gospel within the first few months or years that they are Christians, and then a steep decline in their willingness to share the gospel and the frequency with which they do so. So there's the passing years. There's also familiarity. That's the second way we're prone to drift. Familiarity, meaning that, we opened with this, didn't we? Talking about the first time versus the tenth time. There's a sense in which sometimes even the greatest news and most exciting experiences can become old hat. We've been there. We have the t-shirt. When's the last time you were surprised, especially if you've really read your Bible a few times? When's the last time you were surprised reading, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 17? And you turn to your husband or your wife and you say, hey, honey, make some popcorn. I'm not sure how this is going to turn out between David and Goliath. Right? When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you read the story of Jonah and said, I don't know, how's he going to get out of this one? Right? Maybe Easter has even become so familiar to you. Yeah, he is risen. Yeah. These things become familiar to us. But while everyone else is making their story up or rebooting their story to tell it again, changing their story, this story does not change. And the third way we're prone to wander or drift is busyness. We are now in the holidays, or what I sometimes call Happy New Hallow Thanks Miss Year. It kind of feels that way, right? By the way, that was Happy New Hallow Thanks Miss Year. So it kind of starts the end of October, right? And goes all the way at least until the beginning of January, maybe mid-February, right? It's just holiday after holiday after holiday. We just get so caught up in busyness, one thing after the other. Life used to be simple. We used to have three stations, right, on the TV set. And they would only broadcast for a few hours. They would actually reach a point in the day where they would just go off the air, believe it or not. But what do we have now? We have all kinds of channels. We have a 24/7 news cycle. And now even that's not enough. That's not even novel. Now we're not 24/7 just on our TV sets. We're 24/7 on these things. And we're constantly being interrupted. It's killing us, by the way. Our minds, our souls. R. Kent Hughes, I love this quote. He says, a snowflake is a tiny thing, but when the air is full of them, they can bury us. Even so, the thousand cares of each day can insulate us from the stupendous excellencies of Christ, causing us to begin a deadly drift. This is death by a thousand paper cuts or emails. So we're so busy, we stop living in awe of Christ and the salvation that only He can provide. We're finally to verse 2. The law via angels. And in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3, the author writes, "For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Well, what is a message that is legally binding? It's a law. And the author of Hebrews is using a classic rabbinical technique that argues for the greater by starting with something lesser. In this case, the lesser thing is the law of God put in effect through angels, and the greater thing is the great salvation now offered to the world through Christ, established in His life, death, and resurrection. The lesser thing, every transgression has disobedience received a just punishment. Well, let's look at that lesser thing. In Exodus 32, verse 35, there was a plague that afflicted Israel because of a golden calf that Aaron had made. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we're told about how Aaron's sons were consumed by fire because they offered fire to the Lord by their own initiative instead of by God's command. They did the right thing, but they did it the wrong way by their own initiative. Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 26, tells the story of Israel's defeat at the city of Ai due to Achan's decision to keep some of the items from the previous battle, Jericho, okay, in his tent. And even though God had commanded everything from that city devoted to destruction. Over and over again, these many examples throughout Israel's history, largely a cycle of drifting from obeying God to worshiping idols and other false gods to crying out to God for rescue and repeat. Put it another way, let's say that the law under or spoken through angels said you couldn't park illegally. You park illegally, and when you do, as a result, fire from heaven came down and turned your car to ash. Sometimes, to our modern sensibilities, we read about these stories in the Old Testament and we think, wow, God, that seemed kind of harsh. You know, all they did was wear the wrong cloth together or eat the shellfish or something, and it just seems overwhelming. But then Hebrews 2, verse 3 asks, if that's true, if God's expectations of righteousness are that high, what would happen if you dismissed or rejected the great salvation that comes through Jesus Christ? Remember what Paul taught us about the law in Galatians 3, verse 19. Paul writes, why then was the law given? It was added for the sake of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Even the law of God, which will never pass away, is both fulfilled by and surpassed by Christ. The point? Michael Kruger asks a good question. If God was upset when the prophets were rejected, how much more do you think he will be upset if the Son is rejected? Isn't this how this thought ends in the beginning of verse 3? How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Of course, the answer is, we won't. Think about that. Think about it. If you're playing games with Jesus, if you're living in the world and living in the church, following Jesus is an all or nothing proposition. You can't do that. You can't play that game. That's why the author of Hebrews is so concerned about our neglect of this great salvation. These are people claiming to be Christians, and it is sobering to think that our neglect would be so serious. It should drive us to our knees. Why? Because today's neglect becomes tomorrow's apostasy. Today's neglect becomes tomorrow's rejection or repudiation of faith in Christ. That's how you become a deconstructed evangelical. That's how that happens. As we stay in Hebrews 2, but for a moment, let's flip over to Hebrews 10. In verses 25 through 27, here's another one of those five warnings. The author of Hebrews says, "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries." This is serious. There are eternal consequences, and in light of such a great warning, next we encounter a great story. And like all stories in Scripture, this is a true story. Great stories can be true stories. And this great story begins with a great teacher. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, picking up where we left off in verse 3, the beginning written about here in verse 3 is the beginning of the end of the beginning. Yes, I said that. The beginning of the end of the beginning. Is that clear as those candied yams on Thursday? Jesus is the great teacher. Of course, he was so much more. But he's the great teacher alluded to in verse 3. But the great salvation Jesus began to speak of as his earthly ministry began had been prepared before anything and anyone but God existed. This great salvation had its roots in eternity past, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One." Again, here in verse 3, the author says that this salvation began when it was spoken of by the Lord. Here, Jesus is being called by Yahweh's Old Testament covenant title, Lord, introduced in Exodus 3. This is one of the ways that New Testament authors show that the deity of Jesus of Nazareth. When did Jesus, the Lord, first speak this great salvation? Mark captures this moment in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. After John, that is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." God's great salvation did not come through some intermediary as the old covenant did. God was incarnated, took on flesh in Jesus, and he came himself and spoke. This means that we don't have to worry about any distortion in the message. This isn't a spiritual game of telephone going wrong. Even so, the Lord Jesus, after he returned to his Father, did not leave himself without witnesses. The final portion of verse 3 reminds us of a great testimony. The author writes, "It was attested to us by those who heard." This is primarily a reference to the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus' teachings, death, and resurrection. By definition, given in Acts chapter 1, an apostle can only be someone who witnessed Jesus' earthly ministry with their own eyes and ears, and be someone who witnessed the resurrection. That is, they encountered the risen Christ. This is why the apostle Paul makes the cut, as he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, this is not something I made up, says the author of Hebrews. There are eyewitnesses whom you know and I know and have heard from. One of the key reasons for trusting the gospel's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the great number of real places and real people referenced very close to the actual events. In other words, there were plenty of people who could have said, "Hey, it didn't happen that way." Or some who were named in the Gospels who could have corrected them. They could have said, no, that's not how it went down. But they didn't, because the testimony of Christ's followers was true. We already had God the Son, Jesus, heralding the end of the beginning of God's great salvation, and we had the testimony of those who witnessed the end of the beginning, Christ's resurrection from the dead. The author of Hebrews points us to yet another great confirmation in verse 4. And there are three parts to that great confirmation. First, he mentions signs and wonders. Jesus' most powerful ministry was his word, his teaching. He performed signs to lend credibility to his teaching. John's gospel called these miracles with a purpose signs. In John chapter 2, verse 11, it describes the impact these signs had on Jesus' disciples. It says, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. My personal favorite of all these signs is found in Luke chapter 5, other places, but Luke 5 is my favorite rendering. I won't read the whole passage, but to summarize the story, Jesus was rapidly building his popularity, okay? And so he was mobbed in a house by a great big crowd, and he was continuing to teach, but nobody else could get in. There was no room. And so a group of men came carrying a friend of theirs who was paralyzed, and they were so determined that their friend be healed by Jesus that they opened a hole in the roof. This is when this is a little bit easier to do, mud and thatch, maybe some wood timbers, easy to kind of dig your way through. They lowered their friend onto the floor in front of Jesus. And in response to their faith, Jesus pronounced the man's sins forgiven. Now, this angered the religious leaders present, no surprise there, because no one but God can forgive sin. But so that Jesus' power to forgive sins would be known and proven, he commanded the man to get up and to carry his mat out of the house. Jesus' signs were not about fame and showmanship. They were meant to lend credibility to what he taught and claimed. The author continues, citing various miracles in Hebrews 2, verse 4. After Jesus ascended, the early church and its communities needed to see the same kinds of signs and wonders so that the authority and teaching of the apostles would be similarly validated. They had seen Jesus do these things and teach these things, but they needed to know that the apostles had the same authority, albeit delegated from Christ. The Holy Spirit gave them the ability to perform these miracles so the credibility of their ministry would be established in Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe because of what they were seeing the apostles do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, the apostles are described as performing their miracles in the name of Christ. He was the true power. It wasn't them, it was him. And then, of course, we meet Stephen in chapter 6, verse 8 of Acts, one of the first deacons who performed miracles in the name of Christ. And because he did so, that led to his martyrdom, because his miracles were giving his preaching credibility, and those who opposed the gospel could not allow that to continue. The author of Hebrews continues in verse 4, citing gifts from the Holy Spirit. The author of this closes our passage with one more credible testimony undergirding the great story of God's great salvation. Gifts from the Holy Spirit. Now, generally speaking, I'm not a cessationist. I'm not someone who believes spiritual gifts were only given to the apostles in the first generation church. I do believe gifts like speaking in tongues and other more attention-grabbing gifts were really meant for first contact missions. Okay, if you speak Star Trek, you know what a first contact is, where you're meeting a culture for the very first time. And when you're in a missions context with like that, you might see those kinds of gifts more evident. But for communities like ours, with well-established gospel witnesses like Redeeming Grace Baptist Church and Lettertown Baptist Church and other churches in our community, the Holy Spirit gives other gifts that benefit each local church so that it functions and accomplishes its mission as an embassy of the kingdom of God. You know that's who we are, right? Each local church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. We represent the kingdom. The spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives each believer confirm God's great salvation. And most importantly to you and to me, these gifts help assure us that we have been saved from sin and death through Christ. This brings us to the great salvation that the author of Hebrews sought to warn us from abandoning. What is this great salvation? What makes it so great? I believe it is its expense, its effectiveness, and its exclusivity. If you came here this morning expecting to check the boxes, just say, well, you know, I did a lot of shopping on Friday and Saturday. I better make sure I'm good with God. Maybe you're doing that. I want to remind you just how great this salvation really is. Perhaps as we've examined these four verses, God has stirred up your affection, your passion for the great salvation that he offers in Christ. Maybe you've never received it, but now you're intrigued. So quickly, the expense. There is nothing more precious in all the world, in all time, than the blood shed by the Son of God for your sins and for mine. No oil. We can have more than one amen if you want. Amen. Yeah, yeah. There's no oil, there's no mineral deposit, rare earth, if you're familiar with that kind of resource, rare earth doesn't begin to touch the worth of the shed blood of Christ and his broken body. He did it all for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why is Jesus superior to the angels in our context in Hebrews? Why is his ministry and law greater than theirs could ever be? Coming back to our context in Revelation, why is he the only one worthy to open the scroll? He is God. He who was without sin became sin for us. So how do you neglect something like that? Well, you pay for what has already been paid for. How many of us, especially if you've been around a while, have bought the same album, the same music, over and over again? You had it in vinyl, you had it on cassette, you had it on CD, you bought the streaming album, and now you bought the vinyl again. Whatever that's about. You're paying for something that's already been paid for. Well, don't do that to Jesus. He's already paid for it. That's how you neglect the expense of the great salvation. But it is also an effective salvation. There's a wonderful old hymn that captures the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says it even better. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus paid it all. The atonement was fully effective to provide all that was necessary for you and I to be reconciled to our Creator and God. All that is asked of us is to repent and believe, as Jesus was quoted preaching earlier in Mark chapter 1. And when we repent, when we turn from our sin and abandon our self-worship and our self-generated ideas of right and wrong, when we cease being our own God, when we believe, we trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were enough to bring us peace with God, then we know the truth. Nothing else can be or should be added to Christ. He is enough. When you believe in Christ that way, you'll be able to rest in him. You won't be running around going, oh, I better give more, I better do more, I better walk the old lady across the street. You know, we don't get caught up in all of that. How do we neglect the effectiveness of the salvation provided by Christ? Well, you work to accomplish finished tasks. Has anybody ever felt like they were working for the redundancy department? Huh? Anybody ever had the joy? The joy of having someone come behind you and redo everything you just did? I hope you haven't. How does it feel if you have? Don't do that to Jesus. Don't go behind him and redo what he's done for you. You can't do it anyway. There's nothing you can add or do better versus what Jesus has provided you. The salvation Jesus provided was fully effective. But there's one more aspect of this great salvation. It's exclusivity. When the apostles were proclaiming the gospel and it had spread over the known world, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 records these words from the apostle Peter. There is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Jesus paid the bill, but he paid it once. He's not coming down to do it again. Next time he comes, it will be to reign, not to hang on another cross. How do you neglect that? By vainly substituting what cannot be replaced. Many in our world, and far too many who claim to be within the body of Christ, say Jesus isn't the only way to peace with God. I know last week, Pastor Jason at our church cited, I think it was Ligonier Ministry research, some of the percentages were half or more than half Christians saying, yeah, Jesus isn't the only way. Surely, they reason, God is so loving and compassionate that he will accept any sincere beliefs, whatever they may be. No need to claim the name of Christ when Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith will do just as well. Maybe you weren't paying attention last month when the great pumpkin did not visit Linus in that pumpkin patch. He didn't, did he? I'm sorry, do you guys not rewatch It's a Great Pumpkin every year? Okay. But if you've ever seen that cartoon, you realize that Linus had sincere faith, but who you believe in matters far more than how sincerely you believe. Now, thankfully, by Christmas time, somewhere between Halloween and Christmas, Linus got straightened out, because by Christmas, he knows the true meaning of Christmas is Christ. Now, there's a lot to love and enjoy about this time of year, and I'm about to step on some toes, including my own. There's a lot to enjoy about this time of year, but there's also a lot of cringeworthy stuff out there too, isn't there? And I'm not just talking about Hallmark Love Miss movies. They're Love Miss movies, by the way. There's very little about Christmas to them. It's really just Valentine's Day, a couple of months early, dressed up with some sugar plums and peppermint mochas. But where am I going with this? What do Buddha, an ancient philosopher, and Mindy, the frustrated big city marketing director, guided by an angel who happens to be a deceased relative that leads her to love in the new small town she left behind, right? What do those things have in common? Well, our world desperately tries to replace Jesus as though he isn't enough, as though there's another way, or worst of all, as though we don't need saving in the first place. The expense of this great salvation at the cost of Jesus' body and blood, the effectiveness of this great salvation, leaving us no need to rely on ourselves or anyone else. The exclusivity of this great salvation says otherwise. Our hope is only in the name of Christ and in no other. Jesus is the greatest Savior for our greatest problem, sin. Don't neglect the salvation that is only available in Christ. Don't take it for granted. Don't let it get lost in the endless parade of specials and movies and presents. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are challenged and reminded by your word that we have been given a great and precious salvation at the expense of the life, body, and blood of your own Son, with the exclusion of no other way of becoming saved, being redeemed from our sin and death. Lord, how dare we neglect such a great salvation? Lord, may we be vigilant against drifting away. May we consistently remind ourselves by going to your word daily to know who Jesus is and how you have prepared all of us. You've prepared us to hear this message and to know that your Son came for us. Lord, especially this time of year, as there's so many distractions, so much busyness, so much familiarity to get caught up in, I pray that we, known as your people, we who carry your name, will not easily drift away from this great salvation, that we will not neglect it, but that we will proclaim it and that we will continue to build our lives around its truth, its power, and its wisdom. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for Jesus, for his supreme ministry at the cross, through rising from the grave, and now ministering in the true temple in heaven by your side. Lord, as this body continues its journey through the book of Revelation, we pray that you will continue to show them how great and wonderful the author and finisher, the beginning and end of our salvation, truly is. Lord, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.